So Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Let's stand.
Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, verse 1 of this letter, we have what is evidence of God's profound grace. Right from the beginning here, from the first word in the first sentence, because the overflowing grace of God was poured out even in that stark reality of Paul's very name. For he was once known as Saul. He was Saul, and when he persecuted the church. He hunted down and jailed believers. He was even party to many of their murders. I think the world would not have given him such forgiveness and grace. I think the world does not forgive or forget such atrocities. But thankfully, there is no sin that is so great to overpower the cross. God not only forgave Saul, but he even went on to call him to the front lines to serve as a messenger of that very same grace. And specifically to a people that he at one time had no time for at all, and that was the Gentiles. Once redeemed, he changed his name to Paul. Now, Paul means little. I think that's ironic. But it was a title that Paul wore well, and in his subsequent humility, it was as if this was the very mantle of his forgiveness, God bestowing this upon him. He was never Saul again. That old man was now dead, and this new man, Paul, was reborn in his place. Inexplicable as it might seem, Paul the Apostle was just that, an apostle. Peter once declared, make your calling and your election sure. Make your calling and election sure. And it seemed, I think, that Paul understood that concept wholeheartedly. Indeed, God's hands were all over Paul the Apostle throughout his entire life and ministry. Paul was sure of his calling. He was sure of his election. From the earliest days, Paul knew he had a religious mission. Albeit he first attempted to follow that call without Jesus, without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what a mess that was. If you know the history, you know the Acts account, you know that it was the embodiment of zeal without knowledge. It was truly a goal without clear direction from God. I think a lot of people even now tend to try to follow that route. They know they want to do something great. They want to do something grand and meaningful with their lives, but they end up making the same mess that Paul made. Now, certainly today you may not be literally killing Christians as Paul did, but oftentimes spiritually, there are still bodies laying all over the place. As we're like a bull in a china shop, we're just messing things up. It's a religious slaughter. Paul, again, he may have been on a mission before the Damascus Road experience, but it was one without Christ. And we need to realize that we can do that. We can actually get on a religious mission, but to do it without Jesus is empty and it's void. Now, with Christ's blessing, Christ's call, Holy Spirit indwelling, he was truly out there, and he was out there by the will of God. Paul wrote that day, not only to the believers that were there in Ephesus, but as we have already established, he wrote this letter to us, or at least to those of us that count ourselves as the faithful, because that's who he's writing to, the faithful, both of that generation and every generation that has followed. So the question today really is, are you of the faithful? If you are, this letter's for you. That may be good news or bad news as we go along in this letter. Those crucial words here, they leap out at us right off the bat, and we emphasized this last week because he's speaking to those who are in Christ Jesus, in Christ. Now, Paul, he was writing just as sure as he was an apostle. He was writing because God said so. Because God said so. Oftentimes, through the years of ministry here, when an individual first begins to express a desire to serve God in the full-time ministry, and maybe they aspire to becoming a ministry student, what we always tell them is that if you can do anything else in this life, you really need to do that instead. Now, that may seem counterintuitive to you, that we would be showing people the way out of what they see as a great calling from God. But unless your calling is truly the case, unless you are, as Paul said, simply compelled by God to do what you're doing, then you're going to fail. Despite all your efforts, you're not going to last. You're not going to make it, because I promise you, every day of your life in ministry, there's going to be plenty of reasons to walk away. Many people have. If you've been around here for some time, you've seen it happen. But if you can walk away, I promise you, you will. And it isn't like it hasn't gone through my mind over the years. Many times, many, many times, countless, really. But I keep coming back to that same thing. I can hear God's still small voice saying, I'm sorry, didn't I call you to do this? Isn't this what you're supposed to be doing? I didn't realize that you were free to come and go, Tim. On my desk, there's a small piece of paper. I found this years ago, and it reminds me daily of what it means to be called into the ministry. It says this, quote, "There is no special honor in preaching. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and to know each time you do it that you must do it again." That's ministry. That's what Paul was experiencing. Verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul, throughout all of his writings, commonly linked these two things. This is kind of a Pauline greeting in his letters. Grace and peace. But he also knew that without grace, there will never be any peace. All you have to do is look at the outside world and look at the secular world in which we live in today. Peace? It's a rare comedy today, isn't it? Not just the existence of peace in our lives, but the embracing of such. Again, the calls for real action on our part. It actually calls us here to walk in our faith. This Sunday go to meet and this faith that comes out of the drawer on Sunday mornings, and we go to church and then when we go home, we put it back away again. That's a false faith. And it's really an empty reason to get up on a Sunday morning, because God isn't keeping points. He's not keeping score. God calls us to receive, to retain, and moreover, to actually live in His grace and in His peace. Again, not just the saving grace. We understand that. We understand that term if you've been raised in church. Oh, the saving grace. The grace that allows us to be reborn. But the people that Paul was writing to there in Ephesus, they already were saved. When I began this letter last week, I said that certainly if you're not a Christian, I hope that you can learn from this letter, glean what a life in Christ really looks like, and maybe even make a decision to give your life to Christ during the teaching of this letter. But all in all, this letter is written to us that are already Christians. This is a discipleship letter. So what we're talking about here, not just a saving grace, but the grace that is manifested to and through a believer after salvation. It's a daily thing. Grace for daily living. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says so. Verse 3 of our text says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So here now, Paul is beginning verse 3 with what actually, and you may or may not know this, but verse 3 of this letter is actually the longest sentence in the Bible. Paul here, he's lit into this letter with a great deal of passion and energy. He does that occasionally. If you're a student of the Word, you know that there are some times that he just kind of explodes and just goes off into this worshipful session. So he's taking a deep breath here, and he's going to go on for 11 verses before he takes a breath. Now, in the English, if you're our English Bibles, we are given periods, but in the original, there's no periods. 11 verses before Paul takes another breath. So, in this, when we start right out here, third verse, it really reflects an incredible fervency in Paul, one that I think really is unparalleled. I mean, he's been passionately angry before. We've read that stuff when he starts really cranking up when he's upset, but he's not angry here. He's thrilled. I mean, Paul is basically saying, guys, I am so blessed. And the irony of that is we need to remember that this letter was written while he was in prison. A guy in prison, and he carries on 11 verses. Oh, how blessed I am. So this long sentence of adoration and worship, it begins with the word blessed. Now please note again that the text here before us tells us that we have already been blessed. Now I bring that up because it is crucial to our walk in Christ. We've already been blessed. That's interesting too, because it seems that a lot of Christians today are still kind of waiting around for their ship to come in as far as blessings go. Oh, if God were just to bless me like he's blessed you, I would be able to do something for God. Oh, if I just had what you had, then I could do this. And you need to realize that we were ordained, and we're going to get into that, predestined, chosen by God, who we are, where we were born, the mission that we each have. But certainly this issue of waiting around for this blessing, that explains a lot in the respect that many of us never really get around to doing anything for God. We're waiting for him to bless us because we're not thankful. We're unaware of how blessed we are. And that's shameful for us in the West here. And I've traveled around the world enough to know how very blessed we are. And if you're not clear on that, you can come to India with some time and I'll walk you around a block. And then you'll realize how blessed we are here in the West. And most of the time, they're living out Christ far greater than we are here. And that's a sad testimony. The text says he's already blessed us. Do you realize that this morning? A failure to be thankful is the first step of downfall as a Christian. He goes on to elaborate that this gift was in the receiving of every spiritual blessing. That's emphatic, isn't it? I mean, that's rather specific. Every spiritual blessing. Not just a few, not just some. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us that, quote, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, has given, past tense. Note that these blessings are spiritual blessings in the sense that it doesn't mean that they're temporary. It doesn't mean that they are material. It means that it's greater and more substantial. That's the original language tense. Now, this morning we need to realize that some blessings are, frankly, are available to all of mankind. This is, again, what causes us here in the West oftentimes to think that we're Christians when we're not even anywhere close to what that really means. I mean, you take a poll, you've seen the polls in America. You know, you ask people, are you a Christian? When, I don't know, some crazy 85, 90% of people on the streets of America, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Really? And they have that idea. And the reason they think that is because they're living here in the West. You know, they got food on the table and pretty good health and they got a job and they got these things going on. So they think, well, then God must be okay with me. God must be happy with me. But we need to understand that there are blessings that all of mankind experiences, whether you're saved or not. There's just the breath of life, the warmth of sunshine on our heads, smells and sights and laughter. This is what we refer to in the Christian realm as common grace. It's common grace. Matthew 5:45 tells us that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Common grace. The physical benefits bestowed upon creation. Why? Because he loves his creation. And you need to realize that today. Some of his blessings, however, will never be known by those on the outside, outside of the kingdom realm. You see, the believer this morning exists in a very special place. And if you're a child of God today, I hope you realize that, how specially blessed you are and how of a unique position. Now, we are still physically on this side of that eternal curtain, but having been reborn now, we are given access. We see as we have never seen, and we hear and experience and are aware perceptually in ways that we never could hear and see and perceive before. We no longer are sequestered, as the Old Testament would talk about being, have to stay in the outer court away from God at the temple. That was the Old Testament scenario, but now we've been given access to him, the Holy of Holies. That the place where God symbolically lived in the temple, the Holy of Holies. If a man was to walk in there during that Old Testament period, God would drop him dead right there. Even the priest, great preparations he would have to go through to get ready to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And they'd put bells on his robe and tie a rope to his leg. So he'd go in there and they'd feed the rope through, you know. And then they just kind of listen. And as long as they could hear the bells ringing, okay, he's still alive. But if the bell stopped ringing, he wasn't ready to meet God, and now he's dead, and so they pull him back under the curtain with the rope. That was meeting God in those days. But then when Jesus went to the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And at that moment, that curtain, many have said it's going to be somewhere between 12 and 24 inches thick curtain. That curtain ripped from the top to the bottom. Must have freaked out the priests who were in the room. They're like waiting for lightning to strike, right? No more curtain between us and God. That's what Jesus did. That's what we now have as Christians. And I don't know that we really understand that we have been given access to the Holy of Holies. And now, for those of us that know him, that are reborn, we can feel his presence move in our midst. If you're a child of God, you know what I'm talking about. You ever have those moments where he's so close you can almost close your eyes and reach out and touch him? He reminds us in Colossians 1:13, really in the most beautiful of language, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Now, for those who remain on the outside, they're never going to know what that's like. If you're not a Christian today and you've always been wondering, what is it? You know, you run into those Christians once in a while and they have that stupid grin on their face, and it's, you don't know what's going on. You're not too sure what they're smoking because they really got that grin on their face. And you're like, I don't know what that's what that is. That's what that is. They'll never know what it's like to, as the Bible says, have a marriage of three strands. Ecclesiastes 4:12 speaks of that, to have God so in our home that every move he's a part of, to feel the hand of perfect love in ours simply because God ordained it. The world is never going to know that kind of peace, is never going to know that kind of fearlessness, that the fearlessness that we as Christians can have as we step out of the door each morning, knowing that we are safe in the hands of God and nothing's going to touch us until he divinely allows it. I was just telling Street Level on Friday night, look, gang, we are supermen. All we need is a cape. We're men of steel because nothing can touch us until God says. We're the only ones that can live a life of fearlessness. That's why I you know, when I see Christians that, you know, are seeming timid to go out and live boldly for Jesus, I'm like, what is wrong with you? We are men of steel. Nothing can touch us until God says. And when God says, I don't care where you are, he will find you and take you home. Do you want that to be on your couch watching TV? I want to be out there. I mean, if I'm ever, guys, out there and I don't come back, you'd be happy for me. Because I couldn't think of a better way to go out. Nothing's going to touch us until God divinely orders it. But the world will never see and understand, I guess, what I would call that universal language. And in my travels, I have been around a lot of different languages. But I tell you, there is a universal language in the eyes of a believer, in the eyes of a child of God. And I've seen it in tribal villages on the edge of nowhere on the other side of the planet. And no one's going to know what it was like to be able to take the hand of such a believer and baptize them in a mountain river, an act that for them could cost them their life. And they chose to share that moment with you. Those are the moments of your life that only God could bring you. And there were moments like that that I told God, you know, God, you should just take me now, because you're never going to be able to top this moment right now. And the world's never going to know what it's like to hear that still small voice whispering in your ear. Turn to the left. Turn to the right. And the guidance that we have through an active participant creator. They're never going to feel whole. They're never going to be complete. And they're never going to know what it means to be full. But we that are faithful in Christ Jesus, as verse 1 tells us, we're now spiritual beings. Do we understand what that means? As spiritual beings, we need a spiritual atmosphere in which to breathe and to live in. It's like being an astronaut on another planet, one that's not your own. You got to have your own special air in order to breathe and to live and to operate. We as Christians, we need that same spiritual atmosphere to live here on this planet. Because in reality, we live here, but this world is not our home. We're Christians now. Americans second. We answer first to a king, to a government second. We need spiritual atmosphere. We need spiritual food. We need spiritual companions, and we need spiritual exercise, and we need spiritual strength, and we need spiritual weapons, and all of these things come from Christ, because he tells us he has given us all of those spiritual blessings. They're accessible to us now, all of them. And this is the very heart of the book of Ephesians, right out of the gate. He's given us all these spiritual blessings, and they provide us a spiritual atmosphere in which we can live and breathe as children of light on this planet. It says those blessings occur in heavenly places. And for us today, as our film referenced, this is speaking of the kingdom of God. See, so oftentimes we think, oh yes, kingdom of God. So when I die as a Christian, then I'm going to go live in the kingdom of God. No, gang, if you're a born-again Christian today, you're already living in the kingdom of God. You see the world differently. You see a sunrise differently. Things smell different. They feel different. People, you see people different. Everything's different. Heavenly places. It's the realm that we live in and we breathe in on this planet. Well, the whole rest of the world outside, it just drives us crazy, because it just looks like they're running to and fro like caged mice on a spinning wheel, you know, just round and round. So maybe you're asking, well, Pastor, okay, I'm hearing what you have to say. How do I get on this kingdom train? How do I tap into those blessings? These blessings, according to Ephesians, occur in Christ. Not with him. Not knowing about him. Not even knowing him. All those things are great. And they're wonderful. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have those experiences. But they come by our living out in him. Living our lives in him. And living in him is more than just church attendance. It's more than just even salvation. Again, however great those things might be, it's living as a very real part of the body of Christ. And he tells us his body is the church. being part of something bigger than us alone. And all of these blessed resources that God offers us are in Christ. They're not available outside of this realm. They don't come again through mere church attendance, or they don't come through moral living or by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They only come in Christ by being connected to and being a part of and functioning in the living body of Jesus Christ. Successful Christian living comes in Christ. Triumph over sin's control and domination comes by dwelling in Christ. However, having access, having the availability of these things, and actually doing it and experiencing it is two different things. Certainly, I know many Christians that continue to struggle and strive, and it's just they're sad, and the fight goes on each and every day. And it's like, look, you may be born again, but you're not in the zone. You're not living in Christ. See, and you live in Christ, and I've shared this with you, and I won't go down this road, but living in Christ should be something people just pick up on that. It's like, man, something's going on in that person. In that guy or that woman, that is some great stuff. Now, the bottleneck doesn't occur at the line of blessing. Like, we're all waiting in line with Trey for God to give us some blessing. It's actually, the bottleneck occurs in the understanding and the acknowledging of those blessings. The acknowledging of those blessings. We in America, we should be ashamed of ourselves. We're such whiners. It's what I don't have, and I want this, and don't get that. When we're the richest nation on earth. So just in that common grace, we should be ashamed of ourselves. But then Christian, come on, man. We're children of God. We're men of steel. We're walking with the very hand of the Creator on us, guiding us. The one who made the stars. Did you see the moon this morning, by the way? Is anybody up that early? Was I the only one up? I guess I was. It's beautiful. This little sliver, you can see the whole moon, and you just want to get out of your car and applaud. Oh, God, that's awesome. So the bottleneck occurs in the understanding and then the acknowledging, so that I might respond, I might use those blessings for something and someone bigger than me. Joshua 1:3, God tells these people, every place that a sole of your foot will tread have I given to you, concerning the promised land. Every place you walk, it's yours. But please understand, they still had to go out and take the land. You know the rest of the story. It wasn't like, cool, I'll just sit at home and wait for an Amazon package. No, they still had to go out and acquire it. They still had to go out and take it. So having access to all these blessings and actually appropriating them is two vastly different things. Take two individuals who they're both pursuing God. You got the one who's living out his or her salvation in Christ. That one's embracing the promises and embracing the blessings and embracing. They know God's got them, so they feel safe and secure, and they're going to embrace all of that, what means living in the kingdom of God. It's he or she that will know that special peace and that special joy that God wants us to have. Those who fail to embrace those blessings, you're doomed to stay in the baby life. Paul has a lot to say about that. How you should be eating milk, but you're still, or eating meat and you're still drinking milk. These are those who fail to mature. They fail to ever grow up. And they never experience these things I'm talking about today. They never enjoy the view from the top of the mountain because, frankly, they're just either too lazy or too fearful or too busy to climb up there. The view is there. Climb up there and look. Note those also here. The text does not use the word gift. And I need to emphasize that because I don't want you confused today. Blessings, not gifts. Gifts are a different issue. Now, I hope you understand this and you experience the gifts that God has foreordained for you. Gifts are for the purpose of us utilizing them for His glory. Your gifts really don't have anything to do with you. Okay, you're merely a conduit. God gives you a gift so you can bless others. God gives you a gift so you can use it to bring Him glory. He gives you a gift so you can further His kingdom. So really, it doesn't have anything to do with you. Blessings, those are the awesome things. We hold on to them. Gifts is because you're a child of God and you have signed up for that. And in this case, we're talking about specific gifts for certain individuals as God divinely chooses. But blessings are for all people, especially those who are part of the faithful. Now, please again remember as we go through this throughout that Paul was writing this letter from prison, a terrible, terrible, disgusting prison. And yet he says, Jesus Christ. And get this, he says, Jesus Christ has blessed him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Wow. Really? Heavenly places while in prison. And yet Paul recognized, as few of us do, that our life is firmly in the hands of God. And we need to get over ourselves and realize that God has called us to a mission. And He has blessed us for that mission, equipped us for that mission, gifted us so that we might complete that mission. But many of us, we want to feel bad and we want to whine and, you know. Paul knew that anywhere he was, God was there too. And that made it a heavenly place. Verse 4 of our text says, just as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So verse 4 again here reminds us that our participation in this kingdom realm is not happenstance and it's not chance. I know when you're young and things happen like that, I mean, at first you say, wow, that's pretty lucky, or wow, what a crazy thing that just happened. But when you get to be my age, you look over your shoulder and go, oh God, you've been messing with me for 60 years, haven't you? Because He has. And take my word for it, if you're young here today, He's messing with you now. See, God's going to do what He wants to do with you, whether you sign up for it or not. And I think about Nebuchadnezzar and others. They weren't God-fearing people. God used them, and then He destroyed them. He used them to execute His will against His own people, and then He destroyed them. God does what He wants. You get to do that when you're God. God literally chose us before He began to separate the oceans from the land in the book of Genesis, before the foundations of the earth were laid. He chose us. He knew you. He says, while you were in your mother's womb, He knew you. See, there's a soul, and He delivered that soul to you. Uniquely to you and to where you are for your mission. And that selection wasn't made randomly or without purpose. God's not throwing darts against the wall to figure out who to bless. He chose us, He equipped us, and He did so that we might be holy and without blame. Be ye holy as I am holy, He said. So when we're born again, our eyes are opened. and we're rescued from the fog of this world. And now we're able to see in ways we've never been able to see. We used to be able to just symbolically anyway, or spiritually, we could only see just a few feet from us. We had no clear path. We had no clear vision in which to walk. It was like walking in the fog. We didn't know where we came from or where we were going, but salvation now leads us into the light, and now we see clearly for the first time in our lives. We choose to either walk on with new clarity, or we choose to sit down in fear. Many of the Ephesians had sat down in fear. Many of you have sat down in fear. And that's the devil. He's just messing with you. God has done his part. He has already bestowed us with spiritual blessings. And now it's up to us to take hold of them and move forward. I'm not talking prosperity doctrine here. I'm not talking about money and fame and all those worldly things. I'm talking about those wonderful, mystical, intangible things of God. I think oftentimes we're willing to embrace God's election, God's selection, our position in the grand scheme of things, but I want you to note that in verse 4 it speaks of our character here too, as well as our divine standing in Him. God may choose us. God does choose us, but Scripture is quite clear that there is a mandatory response to Him. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, He says. He has equipped you, but again, many of us are all ready to go. We've never left the house. We're just standing in the plane with a parachute on, but we can't get you to go, can't get you to jump. But I need you to know today that God does not love some people and hate others. And we need to understand this as we delve into a little bit here, this issue of election. I mean, God, He loves all men. That does not change. He doesn't love you more than He loves the worst God-hating sinner on earth. Do you understand that? He loves that person just as much as He loves you. When you became a born-again Christian, He doesn't love you more now. He loves you as much as He did then. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. He loved you when you hated Him. And He loves you when you love Him. He loves us. How we respond to that love accords our grasp on all this I'm speaking about today, our grasp on the promises and the blessings. And therefore, the joy and the success of our lives in Him. But please note, He did not choose us to live as we please. He did not choose you so that you can pursue all of your hobbies and all the things of the world and all the riches of the world and all the experiences of the world and on and on and on. He chose us, according to this, to live holy and blameless. And that is certainly an immediate state of being upon salvation, an eyes wide open realm of reality. But it also speaks of a maturing and an evolving into the likeness of Christ. I'd love to say I'm done, I'm finished, but I'm still breathing, so I'm not done, I'm not finished. The Bible says, right now we see through a glass darkly. I always think, I got this mirror in my house. It's an old mirror, I like antiques. And you ever have an old mirror where the silver's coming off the back? It's like, it's just not quite, I can see myself in there, but I don't really want to see myself real clear at this age, but, you know, so I'm looking at that. That's the way I think it's like we see through a glass darkly, but there will be a day when we see clearly and we will be seen clearly. Now, I know I'm positionally finished in Christ today. When Jesus sees us, he says, "You're done." However, we also know that we, again, are effectively still in motion. I'm still traveling down the road. Verse 5 and 6, last two verses for our day here. Having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. Now, verse 5 begins with one of those dangerous Bible verses, the verse that speaks of predestined. Predestined. I think there's few doctrinal issues that have caused as much division within the larger body of Christ than predestined. It effectively separates the Arminius from the Calvinist. So, did God choose those of us that are his children today? Yes, he did. Make that perfectly clear. He absolutely chose you. He found you. Long before you were looking for him, he found you. But you know what? It's also not hard to pick a winning horse when you've already seen the race from start to finish before you ever get to the track. You see, our Lord has already seen our life from start to finish. While God was pouring out the oceans, he saw my life. And how I would live it, how he wanted me to live it. Did he choose me? Yes. Why? Well, first of all, the ultimate answer to that question is I really don't know. But I reckon it's because he knew that if he chose me, I'd come. If he called, I would answer. You see, how do I know that I'm called by God? Answer, and then you're called. Don't answer or say no, and you're not called. And going to church every Sunday for the rest of your life isn't going to change anything. You have to answer. We need to be careful, though, in this subject, and I can't go into this. I mean, there's books written on this subject, so I obviously can't speak on this to great depth, but we need to be careful not to take the presumptuous next step. What is that? What happens is people say, "I am chosen," and then they take a leap of presumption after that that says that if he chooses some of us to be his children, then he must therefore choose some people not to be. Now, that is, if you're interested in theology, that is one of the 5 points of Tulip Calvinism. Okay? For hardcore Calvinism. Chose some to be his, some chose to be lost. I've said it before and I'll state it again for the record. If that's my God, then I won't follow him. That's not love. That's saying that God made some people to be fodder for hell. That's not my God. That's not my God. The Bible tells us clearly that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 puts an end to hyper-Calvinism completely.
Now you say, are you into Calvinism, Pastor? I guess in some respects, I believe in the sovereignty of God, super sovereignty. I believe in all of those things. But God did not make people for fodder for hell. He wants all men to be saved. Who did he choose? Those who would come. Who's coming to him? Those he chose. So you're trying to talk about a God who has no time. We're sitting on the curb. We're watching the parade go by, one float at a time. But God's got a bird's eye view, and he sees the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade, the beginning of time and the end of time, and he knows how it's all going to play out. There are ways and plans of God that defy human explanation. You need to know that today. There's going to be some things you're going to come and say, well, Pastor, I don't really understand this. You're going to ask me a question. And sometimes I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I don't know. The only thing we know for sure in such situations is that when we force an extrapolated outcome, what's going to happen is we inevitably end up with extreme and unbiblical doctrines. An example would be the oneness doctrine. It's part of the apostolic church. And it's funny because 99.9 of everything that church believes is right on the money. But when you deal with the oneness doctrine, what the oneness doctrine is, it's an overt need, first of all, to understand how God can be one deity in three persons. That's where it began. Wait a minute, okay. So he says he's one, but he's three. How do you do that? And it was kind of making their heads explode, and so they forced that square peg into the round hole. They were compelled to push the envelope, and so what they came up with is that, well, let me see then. When Jesus was here, heaven was empty. You follow me? And Jesus is and was God. And we'd say, yeah. So they say, well, if he's God and he was here, then there was nobody home in heaven. You with me? Problem with that doctrine, and it always comes down to the Bible. All you have to do is read the Bible on these crazy doctrines. The Bible here is going to have a real problem with that, because then who is Jesus praying to in the garden? If heaven was empty, who's Jesus praying to? Who was he talking to and calling out to when he's on the cross? So you're saying, wait a minute, you're saying all those churches are wrong? Yes, I am. It's there in the Bible. It's not my church doctrine. It's the Bible doctrine. You say, well, explain to me how he can be one in three. I can't. I don't understand that. I don't know. When you get there, you can ask. I just know that it is. Really, do you want a God that you can figure out everything? Because me, I kind of want a God that's a little bigger than that. I want a God that's too big for me sometimes, where I go, yeah, I don't get that. And it's like, it's okay, Tim. You're just you, you know, and I'm me. I got it. So predestination is one of these issues when we try to take the next leap of presumption. And it's one not taught in Scripture. And it says that if God chose some to be his, he therefore, again, has chosen others to be lost. This is what is known in theology as double predestination. Okay? And this mistake causes all sorts of theological misdirection. Let me ask you a question. If God chose everyone, and there's terminology, the hyper-Calvinist would believe that if you have been called, you will have no choice. You're coming, like it or not. So it kind of rules out free will. You're coming, period. Irresistible grace is the term. Okay, so you're coming, and if you're not chosen, there's nothing you can do to make things right because you're lost. And by the way, they don't print this in their on their web pages. Okay. Some very, very, very gifted pastors that I know of will hold to this doctrine. Let me ask you something. If that's the point, why are we here? Really, what difference does it make? If that's true, then I'm not going to India. I'll go to Minneapolis, catch some good Indian food and call it good. Why would you evangelize? Why would we do any of this stuff then? And see, that's the problem. And you start to see that starts to unravel. And all this, again, comes from us trying to shove that round peg into the square hole. Instead of just going, I don't know how God calls people, and yet I still have free will. But the Bible speaks it. The Bible teaches both. So I know I play a part. I know I must respond. But I know God calls, and God called me. So we have all sorts of errors that come out of false doctrine like that. So, how can we be both chosen and yet still clearly have free will? I quote Wiersbe. Wiersbe has a good, interesting take on this. He says this, quote, "You do not get into God's family by adoption. You get into his family by regeneration, the new birth. Adoption is the act of God by which he gives his born ones, quote, quote, an adult standing in the family. Born again, then we are adopted." He says, why does he do this? So that we might immediately begin to claim our inheritance and enjoy our spiritual wealth, which is everything we've been talking about today. So that we can start living in the kingdom right here, right now. So, I'm not going to delve too far into this issue. There's huge books out there on this issue, and by people who can explain it a lot better than me. And say, people, if they ask you, is your church Arminianistic? Yes. Is your church Calvinistic? Yes. Neither. Both. Okay? So in the text, we're just going to deal with that we are adopted. God took us as his own. Why? For his good pleasure. Because he loves us and because he wanted to. And is there any better reason than that? Just because he loves us. Romans 9 tells us that God prepared us for his glory. And what was the point of such an act? So that we might be able to step back. So we might be able to step back and praise him for his glory of grace. So we might live in his grace and we might love in his grace. No matter what the ins and outs of predestination are this morning, it is and was his grace that made us acceptable. None of us would ever be in the presence of God if it wasn't for his grace. Christ on the cross, it was and is all him. So Paul, in this passage today and going onward into Ephesians, his point here is not to teach the finer points of predestination theology, but he's continuing in the same line of thinking, and that is that we have been adopted, brought into the family. And in such, Christian, this morning we have access to all the privileges, and hear me now, yes, all of the responsibilities that come with being family. And the problem is Satan has done such a good job of destroying the family, we don't even really have any idea anymore what that is even supposed to look like. Most commentaries see the last two words of verse 4 is actually not connected to 4, but connected to 5. In other words, they say it's not really the end of 4, it's the beginning of 5. So it should read this way: in love, having predestined us. In love, he chose us. In love, he redeemed us. It will be only a son, only a daughter who has access to the inheritance of God, the seeing clearly, knowing the direction of our lives, having that the phone line open to God 24/7, 365. And so God predestined us to have access to all of these blessings. And again, not just the ones that we'll have when we get to heaven, but the ones that are here, the ones that are now, the ones that are ours. Christian, we have so much to be thankful for. And this morning, we are part of a greater nation. We're part of a kingdom. We're part of something big, something historical, something timeless. We're the children of the King. And in that, we're being called to step out there and change the world. As we close today, I pray that these words echo in your heads and you go, amen to that, Pastor. I know what you're saying. I'm with you. And if they're ringing empty, one of two things is wrong. One, you're not saved. Going to church doesn't make you saved. Memorizing scripture doesn't make you saved. Even acknowledging, oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God, that doesn't make you saved. Getting you saved, being born again, is surrender. It's taking your entire life and sliding it across the table to Jesus and go, it's all yours. All of it. Do you understand what all of it means? Your today, your tomorrow, your future, your dating, your marriage, your family, your money, your vocation, every step, every mile, it's all Jesus, all for him, all for his glory. Because if he didn't want that, he'd just take you home now. You're on mission, just like Paul. You're on mission. And what did Paul say? What do you want me to do, Lord? Let's stand.